So we're going to start this morning in Exodus chapter 20. We are going to jump around more, a little bit less expositional in one passage, because we're covering a couple of different topics today. We're looking at praise and preaching. And so who knows what's in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, right. And we looked at that last week. We started with the law and the cross. And so you might think, well, you're covering praise and preaching, so why would you start in Exodus 20? Why would you start where the law is given, where the Ten Commandments are? And that's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. And so we will work on answering that. So we're going to begin here in Exodus 20, and we're just going to read two verses. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Isn't that good? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then we read, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and so on and so forth, the Ten Commandments. But that sounded an awful lot like grace, didn't it? I am God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have delivered you. I've rescued you from 400 years of bondage and slavery. And it's very clear, biblically, we are commanded to praise God, but that isn't the only or even the primary reason that we ought to. Even if there was no command in Scripture to praise Him, if there was no "let everything that has breath praise the Lord," if there was none of that, we still have much reason to praise God. You know, because we stood condemned under the law, because we had no hope, yet Christ died to redeem us and deliver us. And then we have assurance that we are pardoned because of who He is and what He has done. Therefore, we must praise Him. We must. Simply having a greater awareness of what Christ has done ought to stir us up to praise Him. You ought not need a command to express genuine, heartfelt thanksgiving and gratitude. It's interesting. We're commanded to rejoice, but how do you just make yourself rejoice like you make yourself obey a task? It's really something that ought to come from within. It's something that we ought to be stirred in our very heart and our very soul about. And so I do want to lay a little bit of groundwork before we really get into praise and then preaching. And I want to take a little bit of time, but I think this is important to establish this, that indicatives lead to imperatives. So indicatives, what are those? Those are just simply statements of fact. It's just a statement indicating something. That's all it is. It's different than an imperative or a command, which is you must do something, a directive to do something. So an indicative is a statement of fact. An imperative is something that must be done. It'd be more like a command. So I say indicatives lead to imperatives. And we see right here, even the law is rooted in grace. Before there's any law, any of these Ten Commandments given, we have an amazing statement of God's mercy and God's grace and God's goodness in delivering His people up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So what He has done, that's the indicative, I have delivered you, is praiseworthy. Therefore, you must do X, Y, Z. He has, therefore I must. That's the idea, that's the main thrust that I want to get at here as we open up. I want to start by saying that God's love for us is unmerited. It is certainly undeserved. God does not love us because there's anything lovely within us. He loved us. Why? Because He loved us, is what Deuteronomy 7 tells us. I just love that. I loved you because I loved you. And that's about as far as we can go, I think, sometimes in really answering why does God love us? Why would he do what he did? But because he is love. He just loves us because he loves us, not because we deserve it, not because we have met certain conditions worthy of being loved. None of us could ever do that. That's when we're talking about a holy God. And so his covenant is a freely bestowed promise. I will be your God, your father, which carries with it the implication, therefore, you will be my child. And it's not like a business contract. I think we do a great disservice if we reduce salvation down to merely a transactional thing. It's just a business deal. Here's my sin, and then I'll take your righteousness. That does happen. That is true. That is a transactional aspect of salvation. That is justification, right? But that's not all salvation is. It's not merely a business contract. It's not a contract where God says, I will be your savior if you live in a way that becomes my people. I will save you if you do this, if you do that. There was no sort of negotiation in any one of your salvation between you and God. Come now, let us reason together. Let's make a deal here. Let's negotiate terms of a contract. Let's reason together. I've provided a savior. The Messiah is coming. This in Isaiah. He hasn't come yet, but Isaiah's seen it. Be reasonable. A savior has died. He's bore your sins. He shed his blood for you. Receive him by faith. That's it. If you want to say there's a condition, that's the condition. Is faith. But I really don't even like putting it that way. You know, we must indeed enter into this covenant by faith. We must consent to be united to him, right? But we don't meet other conditions. It's truly an unconditional love and a freely bestowed covenant and a gift that God's given us when he saved us. So for something that's more familiar to us, perhaps, think of a marriage covenant. Think of a marriage covenant. There's no conditional if clause in a marriage covenant. How many of you that are married in here, when you vowed yourself to your spouse, you use the word if anywhere? Anybody do that? I mean, the traditional marriage vows certainly don't have it in there. I know people get kind of crazy, creative, trying to reinvent the wheel and come up with their own vows, but that's not a marriage. That's not a covenant to say, I will do this if you do this. There's no conditional if clause in a marriage covenant. The couple commits to each other unconditionally. And the reason why I'm stressing this, bringing that out, is because the covenant that carries no conditions has massive implications. The very fact that there are no conditions means that there are some pretty serious, pretty big implications that come from such a commitment, such a covenant that's made together. There's no I will if you will, but rather she has, therefore I must. That's the way to think about that. I mean, so sometimes it's just astounding to me. Like marriage is just wild in a way, isn't it? Like it's totally God's idea. Like committing yourself to one person for the entirety of your life, no matter what happens, no matter what comes, no matter what conditions or circumstances may change, I am committed to this person. I am remaining steadfast with this person. I'm going to be faithful to this person no matter what. No matter what happens in finance, in health, it doesn't matter. We are together. We are in this together. There's no severing, no separating us. That ought to, especially you men, that ought to be a serious thing to you. You know, you ever think about that? Your wife has one life. That's it. That's it. She has one life. And she's chosen to spend that life with you. She's chosen to give her life to you, to being a helpmeet to you, to caring for you, to caring for your children and your home. She's freely, unconditionally committed herself, covenanted with you to do that. That ought to do something inside of you to think about that, to consider that kind of love and that kind of commitment. And you really ought to have an awesome sense of responsibility. She has done this. She has committed to me unconditionally. I must do this, do this, do this. I must love her. I must provide for her. I must shepherd her. I must take care of her. I must show her the love of Christ. So you see what I'm saying? These unconditional covenants, they have massive implications. So God gives the indicative in Scripture, just a statement of fact, right? He commits to us as our Father. Jesus commits to us as our Savior. The Holy Spirit commits to us as our Comforter. And this in turn gives rise to the imperative, which is that which must follow. Certainly it's obedience. Certainly it's growing in Christ-likeness and holiness. But it's also praise. It's praise. It's thanksgiving. It's rejoicing. It's giving glory and honor unto the God that has done such amazing things for us, that has loved us so freely and unconditionally. Just considering what he's done gives rise to that imperative of, God's really done all of this, and I must, how can I do anything less than give him my all? Like the song says, right? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How can you give anything less than your life to the one who gave his life for you? He shed his blood for you, and we can't even sweat for him, let alone bleed for him. So with this in mind, I want you to consider the tabernacle of old. Consider again that back to that Old Testament, that Jewish system of worship. We know according to Hebrews 8:5 that tabernacle system, it was made to be exactly according to the pattern that God gave Moses on the mountain. He said, I've got a pattern for you. God gave it to him on the mountain, and you need to institute all of these elements of worship exactly as I've given it to you on this mountain. And we know, from Hebrews 8:5, that the reason why is because it was to be a system of worship that was a copy and a shadow of things in heaven. You go to Hebrews 8:5 and read that Moses was to be very particular, very precise, institute the tabernacle and all these elements of worship exactly as God showed him, because it wasn't just to be done haphazardly. It wasn't to be done however he or the people felt. It was to be a picture, a shadow, a copy of the worship that's going on in heaven. So the two tables of the law were put into the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat is positioned above the Ark of the Covenant, and this is done within the most holy place. There's the outer court, the inner court, and then the most holy place in the tabernacle. And I love that, because that seems to me to signify that grace sits upon a throne that is higher than the law. You've got the tables of the law here, and then above that you have the mercy seat, which no doubt is a picture of the throne of grace that we approach God in our worship, in our prayer, in our communion to him. So it's as if he's saying that grace is to rule above the law. And in God's perfect wisdom, it does so in such a way that does not violate the law, but in fact fulfills the law. But before that, before you got to this Ark of the Covenant with the tables of the law and the mercy seat above it, there was something in the outer court. And that was a laver of brass, a bronze laver. It was to be used by the priests for ceremonial washing of their hands and their feet. And that would signify and remind them of their need for purifying and cleansing before they would approach a holy God in worship. Is what they're doing in our very acts of worship here. And so it's Exodus 38:8 tells us that this laver was a bronze mirror at the base of it, that it was like a looking glass. It was such a brilliant bronze that you could literally see your reflection in the base of this laver. So as a priest approached it, he could see any dirt, any stains, any uncleanness that was on him. And as the priest saw any impurities in the mirror, how thankful would they be for that laver of cleansing? Like, I got something on my hands, but here's this laver. They could wash that and be rid of that. But then once they proceeded in the most holy place where the ark was, they would be confronted with, accused by, and condemned before the law. I mean, do you think the priests are just like perfect people? they keep all the Ten Commandments? They keep all the law? I mean, the priests had to offer offerings for themselves. Right? Hebrews makes it clear that our high priest is so much greater because he has no need to offer any offering for his own sins. He had none of his own sins, but these priests did. So he would enter into that most holy place where the ark was, and he would be confronted with the Ten Commandments that he himself had broken. So he'd walk up to the laver of brass. There's a mirror there. He could see dirt, pollution, stains, uncleanness that he needs to be washed of. But then as he goes in further and ultimately into the most holy place to offer the blood, there's the law right there in his face to condemn him again. But if the priest would not just stop there, but lift their gaze a little further, a little higher, their eyes would land on that mercy seat where grace rules and reigns triumphantly over the law, because the law, far from condemning and accusing Christ, it approves of him. It applauds of him. If we could personify the law for a moment, if Christ approaches the law, what can the law say against him? What handle can the law grab onto when the Lord Jesus Christ approaches? He is literally the lawgiver, and he put himself under the law and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. The law has nothing. There's nothing, no accusation, no condemnation, nothing that the law can say or do against Christ as he approaches. So when we are clothed with the perfect, imputed righteousness of Christ that he freely bestows by grace through faith, the law no longer condemns us. The law, in fact, approves of us. It applauds of us. It says, here is one who is worthy. Here is one who is clean. Here is one who is right, who is righteous, who is just, who is worthy to approach God and offer him worship. And we know that in and of ourselves, we are not worthy. We know that our condition is very much that of a sinner dwelling in sinful, corrupt flesh. But positionally, we are sanctified. Positionally, we are justified. Legally, we have Christ's righteousness clothing us, imputed to us. So the law now does not condemn us. It approves of us as one worthy to approach God and to come in to the most holy place, because we bear the righteousness and blood of Christ on our account, on our behalf. Aren't you thankful for a throne of grace, for a mercy seat that sits so near and in fact above the law of God, the condemning law? So shouldn't that move us to worship? Shouldn't that affect us? Shouldn't that do something within us when we consider who we are and what we've done, but then who God is and what he has done? Because he has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5 tells us, because he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, we can boldly approach him, and that is praiseworthy. Anybody feel like praising God? We've not given any commands to praise God, but when I think about these truths and I meditate on these things and how good he is to us, how can you not want to render him praise, offer him praise, offer him thanksgiving, rejoice and glory in what he's done for us? So in a worship service context, our primary means of praising him is in song. Now, we do praise him in testimony. Anytime that we testify of the goodness of God, we share with one another something that God's shown us in his word, something that God's done in our life, our family's life, just magnifying an attribute of God, a name of God, a title of God. Those are all things that praise him. Those are all acts of worship if we have our mind's attention and our heart's affection set on him, right? But I primarily want to focus on the area of song, of praising God and song. So we must, first of all, recognize that our singing is rooted in the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love the songs that we've sang this morning because they are exactly that. They are very much Christ-centered. They're very much rooted in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly how it ought to be. And we haven't talked about the songs, planned it that way. It's just obvious that that's how a church is to operate. That's how we offer worship in spirit and in truth. It's through Christ. Because if we don't understand this, we have not offered up acceptable worship to God. I mean, you can't go into that most holy place without the cleansing, without blood to apply to the mercy seat. So we can't come to God and worship without Christ. Remember, that's worship is presenting Christ to the Father in the arms of faith. That's how we ought to think of our worship. It is preeminently Christ-centered. So worship singing is not based on any sort of an emotional thrill that we might get from the music. So many times we think, oh, you know, I came to church and I was just so moved in my spirit, and I just felt so emotional, and there's all this stuff going on, you know, warm and fuzzy feelings inside. But if the music wasn't Christ-centered, if it was just weak and shallow, not biblical, not doctrinal, I would argue that that wasn't acceptable worship that is pleasing to God. Like, so many times we measure the success or failure of a church or a worship service on how we subjectively feel. And that's not the measuring stick. It should be objectively measured based on, are we doing this according to spirit and in truth? Are we exalting Christ? Are we glorying and rejoicing in the redemptive work of Christ, who he is and what he's done, regardless of how you feel? Right? That's one of the biggest mistakes I think some ministry leaders say. They get up and ask, how do you feel this morning? Well, what a terrible question. What does that have to do with anything? what is that? I mean, your feelings are so fickle. They're more fickle than the weather in Iowa, right? I mean, they'll change in 5 minutes sometime if you don't like them. What does that got to do with anything? Where do we see, if you feel like it, worship and praise God? A better question would be, you know, what do you know? What do you know to be true about God? What do you know about Christ? What do you know about what he's done for you? So our worship can't just be so subjective and man-centered and focused on ourselves and our experience. We've got to be Christ-centered, focused on him and his work. So it's not just from some thrill that we get from the music, but it comes from understanding why God is worthy of our song. And he is worthy because of the redemption we have through Jesus Christ. So God is not pleased with mere music, but music and voice that are lifted up to him with purpose in response to the gospel. That's why we would, after a call to worship, we would, you know, present the law and then show the forgiveness and the pardon that we have in Christ if we confess our sin, that we are clean and made right, where we're essentially rehearsing that gospel narrative over and over again as we come, and then that gives rise to the why behind we sing. Why praise God? Because you're commanded to? That's true. But what a weak and an inferior reason. Rather, it should just the indicative should lead to I must, I'm compelled. I can't do anything but worship him. So God expects the sound of our worship to be an echo of his mighty acts in, through, and for his people. He wants us to rehearse, to echo to one another the great things that he has done for us. When you look at, yes. Mm-hmm. That's an indicative leading to an imperative. Okay. because God's made this, I must praise him. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I think you alluded to this last week. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. You know, our hearts get out of tune very easily, very frequently. They need to be constantly tuned to sing God's praise. And sometimes, how do you tune an instrument? Think of a guitar. You play it and you're adjusting it as you play it. So the very act of playing it is involved in the tuning process. So I absolutely think that maybe when we're not feeling it, if we just begin to praise him, that in and of itself is a means of preparing us to praise him even more. So totally, that's exactly in line with what we're talking about. So Christ, if you think of all the songs in Revelation, Revelation is a great book. It's full of worship. And when you think of the songs in heaven, Christ is the content of those songs. If you don't read or love Revelation for any other reason, just read it because it's so Christ exalting. He is the theme of those songs. And so he ought to be the content of our songs here on earth. Let's think about the Psalms for a minute. Consider the Psalms. In the Psalms, we are repeatedly commanded not only to sing, but specifically to sing a new song. It shows up quite a bit in the Psalms. It's Psalm 33:3, Psalm 40, verse 3, Psalm 96:1, 98:1. Numerous references to singing a new song. And reading about that, one scholar pointed out that references to a new song are in scripture in the context of warfare, that oftentimes when you hear of a new song, it's an imagery of warfare that's being brought to mind. And that's what he said. A new song is a hymn of victory sung after God has made all things new by his defeat of the forces of evil. So a new song is a victorious song. You know, before there was victory, it would be kind of foolish of an army to be singing and bragging about victory when the battle hasn't been fought or it's ongoing or you've lost. And so a new song would be, we're victorious now. We have triumphed. We have conquered. So we're going to sing a new song. So what is the mightiest act of all that God has accomplished? What's the greatest victory that he's won? Is it not the death of death and the death of Christ? I mean, he's overcome death for you and I and given us new life. That is an incredible victory. So it's the victory of the empty tomb that should inform and inspire our song. Another thing I want to say about the topic of praise is that congregational singing is one way that every believer builds up the body of Christ. Sometimes you can sing by yourself and tune your heart some, just communing with God by yourself one-on-one. But sometimes it just hits differently when you're with a body of believers, when you're with the body all singing together, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, with one voice. It's one body. It's many members coming together to form one local church body to sing with one voice to God. Like at the Charlie Kirk Memorial, for example, I thought that was so powerful. A stadium of 80,000 people singing together in one voice, singing the same words, the same song, their hearts and minds fixed on the same God that I love, the same Jesus that I commune with, that I worship. There's something very powerful in that. We are very sympathetic creatures. I read a story one time about a guy in the I think it was the late 1700s, who heard about this revival that was breaking out in the newly formed states, and figured he was going to go check it out, see what it was all about. And he wondered if it was just emotionalism or if there was some truth to it. And he said it was interesting that the preacher was up there preaching, and he was pretty far back, couldn't quite hear everything that was being said. And there was a group of guys that were just kind of talking and chatting, not paying any attention to what was going on up front. But some ladies in the front started crying and weeping, and that began to spread and work its way back. And before they knew it, these two men who were just conversing with one another, not paying any attention to the sermon, they began weeping and crying. And it was so interesting to this man who came to observe that he knows that there was no way that they were crying because of what this man said. But what was that? That's the power of sympathy. That was the sympathetic resonance. So we are very sympathetic creatures, and there's a lot of power in feeding off of one another in that sense, in praise. You know, not everybody preaches. Not everybody gets up and preaches in the church. Most people don't. We don't all publicly pray or publicly read the scriptures, but all of us who are in Christ can have a powerful ministry edifying the whole church in song. And that is exactly what should happen. You should look at it that way. Every time you come to church, you should look at this as, I have a ministry of edification. I can edify, lift up, encourage, help tune the heart of my fellow brothers and sisters to sing his praises by my heartfelt praise, by my singing out and praising him. It's really a powerful thing. So keeping with the Exodus theme, let me ask you, why did God tell Pharaoh to let his people go? Let my people go, why? There's specific phrases he uses quite a bit. I'm sorry? That they may serve me, right? He does. It's Exodus chapters 8 through 10 especially use that over and over. Let my people go that they may serve me. And he does say to give an offering at one point as well. But that's the predominant theme. And the word for service there, it means religious service, also known as worship. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word for service there is also used as worship in other places. In the New Testament, they correlate very strongly with one another. So he's essentially saying, let my people go so that they may worship me, so they can come out from Egypt and present me offerings and worship me. That's why he said they were to be let go. They were literally delivered to worship. They were delivered to worship. Look at this. The first thing the children of Israel do when they make it through the Red Sea is what? Is this right here. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. From chapter 14 to chapter 15, where they're delivered, there's no command to worship. There's no command to praise. This is just the people broke out in doing. This was just the natural, normal response to deliverance is praise, thanksgiving, worship. And I love that when he's done, when Moses is done, then Miriam continues. She doesn't let it stop. It says, and Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And do you notice something about this in Exodus 15? He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. What is that? They're praising God for what he has done. He has done this. He has done this. And then verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God. What is that? Praising God for who he is. So you see it right there. praising him for who he is and for what he's done. That's what they're singing about when they've been delivered. That's how they're praising God. They're rehearsing his mighty acts before God. It was unto God, but it was also in the presence of one another. You don't think that edified and encouraged one another to hear their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ shouting and rejoicing and glorying in God? For Miriam to get up and continue the song, you don't think that was edifying and encouraging? That would have built up that body. That would have been a great encouragement. One more thing I want to say about praise is that songs are to be didactic. Our singing is to be informative. It is to be educational. It is to be instructive. Our songs ought to teach us things. I really don't care for songs that don't have any theology, and I hate songs that have bad theology. How often do we get messed up ideas about God or about doctrine from bad theology and songs? Because they ought to be didactic. They ought to teach us things. That's some of the most powerful and effective ways we teach our kids is by songs, is it not? You know, like even secular songs, you know, singing ABCs and other things, days of the week and all that, it helps it stick. There's something about the repetition when it's put to song that helps it stick. So our songs that we sing in praise, they ought to praise God, but they also ought to teach one another. So it's a major way to edify and encourage us by telling of who God is and what he's done. I just want to read a couple other passages from the New Testament. We have Colossians 3, and verses 15 through 17, it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." How is the word of Christ to dwell in them richly in all wisdom? "Teaching and admonishing one another in sermons and lectures, discourses." Those are all good in their proper place. But what does Paul say? "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." What a beautiful summation of corporate worship, of praising God through psalms, hymns, and spiritual song in the church. They cover the kinds of song. They cover the fact that it's didactic. It covers that it's with grace in our heart. Beautiful, beautiful passage. And he says a similar thing in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's just rich. I don't even need to say anything else about it. But let's think about that. Let's go home and meditate on that. Read those verses over and over again. But that is good. What a beautiful template for how to praise God and worship him in song and church. So now I want to pivot and look at the preaching of the Word of God. So after we're done speaking to one another, we're done speaking to God, it's time for us to listen to God speak to us. He welcomes us in as a gracious host as we fellowship, commune, share a meal with him. As the good shepherd, he feeds his sheep with a meal from his word. I think the word is the bread, the spirit is the wine. I love the imagery that Psalm 23 gives us. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." That is beautiful imagery of a host inviting and welcoming and entertaining a guest. Isn't that so good to know that quite literally, when you come to church, there is a place at the table for you? That coming to church to listen to preaching, to be fed on the word of God, God is saying that I've got something for you. I've got a meal for you. I want you here. You're invited. You're welcomed in. The anointing of the head with oil was a sign of respect. in Middle Eastern ancient culture. And what a beautiful thing to think of is Jeremiah 3:15 tells us, pastors are given to feed the flock of God with knowledge and understanding. That is a primary role of a pastor, is to feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding from God's word. Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep after he rose from the dead, right? He told them several times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So when it comes time for the preaching, the scripture should be read, opened up, interpreted, explained, and applied to the congregation. That's what should happen in a biblical worship service in the preaching time. And the preaching is worship. You know, I do want to just address that for a moment, that is worship. You know, it's not like, well, when we sang songs, we were worshiping God, but now when the preaching starts, we'll just kind of check out. We're not really involved anymore. This guy just might go on a rant, might tell some stories, and then we'll go ahead and go home and go about our day and our week. No, preaching is very much a part of the worship as well. I mean, how else do you think we're to love God with all of our mind? You think we're doing that if we just check out mentally when it comes time for preaching? We can't do that. We've got to look at the whole thing from beginning to end. The whole thing is a worship service. So we worship God with our minds. We love him with our minds. When we engage and we pay attention, when we set our mind's attention on the word of God, and we really esteem it as, this is a meal that the shepherd is feeding me from his word. And all of this is to be done by keeping things in its right context, but in a Christ-centered manner. Now, how many of you would have loved to have been able to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him preach and teach? Wouldn't that just be incredible? I mean, there'd just be nothing like it to have been present for the Sermon on the Mount. I would have loved to have heard him pray. Man, to be able to hear John 17, to hear him praying for me, like he did, that would have been incredible. I like what Robert Murray McShane said. He said that if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Isn't that incredible? He ever lives to make intercession for you and I. We know in John 17, he did pray for us. He said he prays not only for the disciples, but for all that will believe on him through their word. He has and he is praying for you. But to hear him pray, to hear him preach. If we were to advertise that Jesus was going to be our guest preacher next week and charge an admission, how many people would pay the cost and line up to see him and hear him? But if it wasn't a gimmick, if we said we absolutely, positively guarantee to you that Jesus will be here in the body preaching and teaching the word, and we will fully refund your admission if you find that not to be true. If we advertised our service that way, how many people do you think would show up? I'm convinced that people would show up. I'm convinced we would have first-time visitors. There's no doubt in my mind that if we really, truly advertised that and even charged for it, people would pay the cost. People would line up to hear him preach. I just watched a video where Alex O'Connor, maybe you've heard of him, he's kind of a popular skeptic, agnostic guy, said that if he could go anywhere back in time, it would be to Jesus. He would want to go to the crucifixion. That's an agnostic, that's an unbeliever that argues against the faith, and that's where he'd want to go. So people would show up if we said Jesus will literally 1,000% be here. Yet, in a faithful gospel preaching church, that is essentially what happens. You realize that? Not bodily, not corporally. But what a shame that so few people seem to know that. So few people seem to realize that, think about that. That when I get up in the morning, I am going to commune with God. I'm going to church, and Christ himself is going to feed me. He's going to nourish my soul. He's going to share a meal with me. There's a table and a place for me at that table. And my soul is going to be fed and nourished and strengthened and edified because Christ is going to speak to me. Christ is going to show up in the Word and preach to me, to my heart, to my soul, give me what I need. But we don't see it that way many times. We don't think that way. And so therefore we don't seem to rightly value or prepare for or listen to preaching as a result. Because Jesus truly is present and speaks through his word. So therefore, respect and attention should be given as the word goes forth. Because it is the word of Christ. Christ is speaking through his word as it is faithfully delivered by his messenger. When someone rightly divides scripture, when they faithfully draw out the truth that is in it, do you esteem that to be the very words of God being given to feed you and to comfort you and to nourish you and to strengthen you? Do you think, wow, this is a gift from God to me? God has given pastors to feed me with knowledge, with wisdom, with understanding, to open up the truth of his word, to reveal to me, to help me to enter into more and more a realization of his great love for me in Jesus Christ. Look at what God's done through this message, through this sermon, through his word. We ought to think about it that way. That's exactly what's going on. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 is a powerful verse that supports this. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of God," is that what it says? When you received the word of God, which you heard directly from heaven, or from the mouth of Jesus' own body? No. When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Isn't that great? Isn't that a wonderful indicative? Isn't that a wonderful thing that is a present reality? That's still true today. It may come through men, but it's still the word of God. Read Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2. Just read the first two verses. It's pretty incredible that there's this revelation that God has given to his son, and his son has given it to his servants by giving it to an angel who gave it to John to write to the seven churches which are in Asia. It goes through all of those channels, and yet John still says that he calls it the word of God. It's from the Father to the Son to an angel to John to the churches, and then those church leaders got those letters and stood up and read them. And it was still called the word of God. And Paul thanks God without ceasing because the believers at Thessalonica, when they received the word, they did not receive it as the word of man, but the word of God. And that's how it's got to be received. You know, one of the primary images of the identity of a preacher in the New Testament is that of a herald. That is essentially all a preacher, a pastor really is a herald. He becomes the voice of the king. He's an ambassador. Paul actually says that we are ambassadors for Christ. So it's through the words that the herald speaks, they hear the king's voice. Though the words come from the herald's own mouth, the words represented another. They represented a more powerful one whose words have authority. And so that's how we must view preaching today. A preacher is one who represents another. He's heralding a message from the great King, Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's message that we're hearing and no one else's. I like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite preachers, probably one of my favorite preachers that I can actually listen to. I have others that are favorites that, deceased in 1800s, so we have no recordings of them. But I don't know. Then again, your favorite Italian singers go back 200 years. So I guess you can have favorite singers that you've never heard. But I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. I love just a textbook definition of expository preaching, just textbook definition of logic on fire. That's how he defined preaching. Preaching is logic coming through a man who is on fire, and he's a perfect, just about as close as we can get, perfect picture of that. And J.I. Packer, who is another theologian, someone who listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones, sat under him, said that the effectiveness of Lloyd-Jones's ministry was his ability to let Christ speak in the sermon. That was like the key to his effectiveness as a preacher, is that he had this ability for Christ to speak in the sermon. This is what Packer says, describing it. He says, it is as if Lloyd-Jones slips out of the picture and leaves us with the God whom he would have us know. What a great challenge to preachers, to just be hidden behind the cross, to just be as little seen and heard and known as possible, and for Christ to be publicly portrayed, Christ to be set forth, Christ to be heard, Christ to be seen, Christ to be known, Christ to be loved. You know, with preaching, we're about the preacher's skills, the preacher's abilities, the preacher's charisma and charm, smooth talking. The cross would really be emptied of its power. It's not that the cross would become powerless, but rather the people would not be seeing the power of the cross at all, because the herald would be obscuring the view of the king who sent him. So when preaching becomes about entertaining jokes, about clever illustrations, about these silly heartfelt poems and warm and fuzzy stories, self-help tips, or even personal standards, Christ is no longer seen. Christ is not seen in that kind of fluff and that kind of nonsense. He's no longer seen because he's certainly not sending that kind of a message. Christ isn't commissioning and sending his preachers to tell the world to feel better about themselves, to have more self-confidence, to just make them laugh and cut up, or to just tell 1,000 personal illustrations about your amazing, awesome, wonderful life, or to impose upon everybody else your personal standards, preferences, and convictions, rather than just teaching the doctrine and the theology of the Bible, rather than just proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is not in that kind of a message. What is his message? 1 Corinthians 2:2, Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ. What does Paul say? I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. It's almost like the modern church sometimes is we're going to determine to know everything but Christ and him crucified. And Paul says, that's the only thing I've determined to set forth before you, is Christ crucified for your sins and raised again for your justification. And this work of Christ is still going on today. Christ still preaches through his preachers. I want to look at this in Ephesians 2. This is very, very interesting, very instructive, and then we'll make some application. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 14, for he is who? Jesus. He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, so whose flesh? Jesus's, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he, who's he again? Still Jesus, right? That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We're still talking about Jesus, right? And then look at verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So isn't that fascinating? Paul is talking about Jesus to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them that Jesus came and preached peace to you. But Jesus was never a minister but to the circumcision. But Romans 15:8 says, Matthew 15:24 says he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus never went to Ephesus. There's no record or evidence of Jesus ever going there during his earthly ministry. And yet Paul says that he, Jesus, came and preached peace to them. That can only mean what? That Christ is present and has a part in preaching, even when men preach. That it's still the word of Christ, it's still the message of Christ. He still speaks through his men, through his messengers, through his heralds. He's still very much there and present. It's Christ that teaches inwardly in the heart that which is preached outwardly to the ear. So Paul preached to the ear, but Christ preached to the heart, and it is in this way that Christ feeds his sheep. Isn't this awesome? Isn't this powerful to think about that Christ preaches through his word in spirit yet today? So we ought to place a high emphasis, a high priority on preaching. So just a few points of application as we close here. Going back to the topic of praise, we need to sing out thoughtfully and prayerfully with our whole heart. There's really no room for half-hearted singing and praising and rejoicing. I would say that that's not praising and rejoicing if it's half-hearted. Do you think the Israelites were half-heartedly singing when they crossed the Red Sea and all their enemies were swallowed up? I'm pretty sure they shouted. I mean, it was triumphant. It was victorious. They were rejoicing in who God was and what he had done. So as we sing, we proclaim the truths of our faith to one another. And God may be our primary audience, but he's not our only audience. So the direction of our singing is vertical and horizontal. It's Godward and manward. It's both for God and one another. So we need to sing out with our whole heart. We need to be thoughtful. Think about what it is that we're singing. Think about what God's done. Some songs, it's really appropriate to sing them as a prayer. Let it just be a heartfelt prayer where your heart and your soul is literally just venting itself up to God. And as that happens, it edifies the body. It encourages one another. So think about that. Think about your heart, your posture, your attitude, your spirit when you're singing and praising God. Another thing, just a warning, don't mistake serving for service. Don't mistake or conflate busyness and a flurry of activity with worship. Those two are not the same thing. Not all serving is spiritual worship. It's the service that God expects and demands and requires of us. I think many times we busy ourselves and run ourselves ragged, taking on things, duties, responsibilities, tasks, all these extra things that God never commanded or called us to. And the Lord's Day is anything but a day of rest because we're just so filled with busyness. You can do an awful lot of service that is not true worship because it involves, again, what? The mind's attention and the heart's affection being purposefully set on God, praising him for who he is and what he's done. So the beautiful thing about that is the most mundane, ordinary, simple things that we do can be acts of worship. But we can do an awful lot in the flesh that's not pleasing to God. It's not spiritual worship. So don't mistake serving for service. Even singing, testifying, preaching certainly can be done in a way that is not acceptable to God. You know, Martha served, but Mary worshiped. Who was commended in that house? It was Mary. She chose Christ as her portion. She chose to sit at his feet. And he said that that's the one thing that is needful. You know where I think that stems to? Maybe if you get nothing else out of this, just get this. That Martha thought Christ needed her. But Mary knew she needed Christ. In worship, it's not you thinking, oh, God needs me. God needs this. God needs to hear my voice. No. In worship, rather, the heart posture, the attitude ought to be, I need God. I need Christ. I can do nothing for him. I can offer nothing to him except what he's already given me. And with everything that I have, I'm going to render it back to him. I need him. So your worship isn't just an expression of your service for God as if he needs anything from you, but rather it's an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving and rejoicing in what he's done for you to meet your need. I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. A third thing, don't despise preaching. Don't scoff at or think too little of preaching. I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 16. It says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying." Despise not prophesying. Because that will quench the spirit if you violate any of these, I believe. So even if it's just for the message's sake, respect the message regardless of your personal preferences or feelings towards the messenger. Don't allow little regard for the messenger to lead to little regard for the message. That would be a grave mistake. Because you thought, well, that guy's a terrible speaker, terrible expositor. His voice is annoying, it grates on me, or he's too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, whatever it is. Like, don't let your disdain for the messenger or certain qualities or aspects of him cause disdain for the message. If you do that, you're revealing that you really have very little regard for Christ and his word. If you're able to let something about the messenger be so off-putting that you can't be edified by the word of God. If he's truly being preached. True preaching doesn't present the preacher, it presents Christ. And if it doesn't, listen to someone else. I'm not talking about putting up with nonsense that you just have to listen to everyone and everything that gets up behind a pulpit in the name of Christ and says that this is a message from God's word. Be discerning. Be good Bereans. Search the scriptures whether these things are so. But if they are so, if it is a true, faithful proclamation of the word of God and the gospel of Christ, then don't despise it. Don't think little of it. Pay attention to it. And if it's not, just move on. Go somewhere else. Listen to something else. I mean, I would hope that if I failed to preach anything but the word of God, but the gospel of Christ, that you all would just say, sit down. Get out of here. We're going to go. I mean, seriously. Like, you all don't need my opinions, my thoughts, my preferences. No, nobody needs that. We need to be fed from God's word. We need a message from Christ. That's why we come here. So if that's what you're being fed, if he's truly being preached, at least respect the message. Another thought is the tabernacle was to be a pattern of heavenly worship. Our praise, our preaching must also be patterned after heavenly worship, which means that it will be relentlessly and obsessively Christ-centered. Christ-exalting, Christ-focused. It will not revolve around us. It will not revolve around our tastes, our preferences. It'll focus on who he is and what he has done. God's people need to think so they can thank. Learned that from a pastor in New Orleans almost 13 years ago. I heard that. God's people need to think so they can thank. And that's so true. And we need to think about who God is. We need to think about what he's done for us in Christ so that we can thank him, so that those indicatives that come to our mind will just compel us to praise. We also need to meditate so we can marvel. We need to meditate on what we hear. We shouldn't just go home on Sunday and just check out and just fill our minds with anything and everything but the things of God. It should be a day of rest. We should go home and meditate on what we've heard. Search the scripture, see if it's biblical or if it's not, if it's Christ exalting or if it's not, but meditate on it for the sake of marveling. We ought to, I just posted this online, we ought to want to avoid undevotional theology and untheological devotion. I know those aren't right dictionary words, but it's a good thought, a good principle. We ought to avoid both. Our theology, ought to lead to doxology. Learning about who God is and what he's done ought to compel us to praise.